I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. While you're turning there, just a reminder that we are currently in a series of messages on the doctrine or teaching of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, although we are focusing specifically on the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, and follow along as I read verses 3 through 14. And before I read it, just a word of a preface before we look at these verses. Our focus will be on verses 13 and 14, but these verses, as you are, many of you are familiar with, from verse 13 all the way through verse 14 are one sentence in the Greek. Paul's thought here in this opening opening chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, he writes one sentence in all of these verses here, and you will notice especially in verses 3 through 6 that he speaks about God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, he'll be speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 13 and 14, he'll be speaking about God the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption, each of the role that they play in their cooperation in the work of redemption, in the redemption of sinners. You will see that there, and it will be ended, each one of them, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So notice those things as we read these verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. In this series of studies, as I've mentioned a moment ago, our focus is to look at specifically the relationship that the Holy Spirit plays in regards to the gospel of salvation to sinners. In our opening study, we established a few basic truths about the Holy Spirit in order to clearly define who we are speaking of when we are referring to or speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important for us to understand, and I will briefly recap what we looked at last time, because when we're talking about a study about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we need to understand who we are speaking of. We established these three basic truths the last time in our first study. First is that the Holy Spirit is God. Scripture affirms that he is God. From the opening page of the Bible in Genesis 1 verse 2, we see that it is the Spirit who cooperates in the work of creation. He is the divine creator. We also saw that he is the divine agent of Scripture. He is the one who has breathed out God's very word through the instrument of holy men to write down God's word in the Holy Scriptures. He is referred to in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, as the eternal Spirit. So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about God, the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the third person of the divine Trinity as revealed in Scripture itself. All the attributes that we ascribe to God the Father, all the attributes that we ascribe to God the Son, we also ascribe to God the Holy Spirit. He is equally an object of worthy of all honor and glory and worship. Secondly, we establish that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God, and at the same time, He is a distinct person within the divine being of God. When we are talking about a being, we're talking about what that thing is, what that being is. When we talk about a person, we are talking about who that is. We as human beings, that speaks about what we are, what our nature is. We are human beings. When we speak about who somebody is, we are speaking about their personality, who they are, in their character. And such is the same with the Holy Spirit. In His very being, He is God. In His very person, we have in Scripture who He is in regards to His distinct personality. This means that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's not merely God's power that is sent out. He is in Himself God and a person of the triune Godhead. The Bible teaches us emphatically that He is not some impersonal power or influence, but possesses all of the attributes of personality, which we looked at last time, such the same as are expressed through our humanity. We read about the Spirit's mind, what He thinks, what He tells His about His thoughts. We are told about the Spirit's will. It is His will to distribute gifts to believers. We're told about the emotions of the Holy Spirit. Something that is merely a power or an impersonal force does not have emotions. But the Holy Spirit, we are told, can be grieved. And thirdly, we establish this truth about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is distinct from God the Father and God the Son. The Scriptures teach that there is one God who eternally exists in three different persons. Not one God who appears in three different forms at various times. We see this, as I mentioned briefly, before we read the verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6 speak about God the Father and His work of in the work of redemption, in electing and choosing a people for Himself before the foundations of the world. Then it transitions into God the Son and His work of redemption for His own. And then in those final two verses in 13 and 14, it speaks about God the Holy Spirit and His work in redemption. Now our focus again in this series of studies, as I mentioned, is to consider the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the gospel itself. Often when we think in terms of the gospel, we think of the work of the Father sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think of the Son Himself as the mediator of the new covenant. If you just look at the number of verses that we read in verses 3 through 14, how many are allotted there for the work of the Son? It takes the majority of those verses in verses 3 through 14. We have God the Father in verses 3 through 6. And then we have the work of the Holy Spirit at the very end in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. We see that the majority of space is given to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the very center of redemption. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, however, as we established last time, or when we use the older language, the Holy Ghost, there is a sense of unfamiliarity, something distant or unclear about who He is, which is why He is often misrepresented or misunderstood when it comes to God's Word, and especially in regards to the gospel or salvation. Yet, It is vital for us to remember that all three members of the Trinity were in perfect agreement in the plan of redemption and in their cooperation in the work of redemption. Again, we saw that very plainly in those verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. It is the Spirit himself who is the promised goal of the new covenant. It is the Spirit himself who the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that he would send forth, this promised Spirit that would dwell within them, this abiding presence of the Spirit, which was entirely new to the new covenant, to the gospel covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, where we are told the Spirit came upon those or were with God's people. But we were promised by the Lord Jesus Christ that his Spirit will indwell permanently in believers. This begins at the new birth and regeneration when God breathes new life into that dead sinner and gives him saving faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that comes the filling or indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer and upon every New Testament church. Simply to say, the Holy Spirit is the one applying or administrating the promises of the new covenant in salvation, from justification to sanctification to the final consummation of redemption in glorification that is in heaven. So here is our very focus again, if I can restate it very briefly. Understanding the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption means everything when it comes to salvation. It means everything when it comes to knowing how a sinner can be saved. And it means everything to us as believers and how we are to carry out our lives now unto the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, in serving him individually as believers and serving him as a church in this world. Your spiritual health and growth as a Christian, my spiritual growth and health as a Christian, along with the growth and health of this church, depends on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But again, I want to present this brief disclaimer. Often when speaking about the Holy Spirit, it is common for us to focus on the gifts and blessings and power that he produces in our life. But it is important for us to understand that in a study like this, Scripture tells us about his work, about what he does, in part to help us to get to know him better. When we see what the Holy Spirit does in the work of redemption, in the gospel, in salvation, we understand better than who he is, about his character, about his nature, about his will for believers. Oftentimes when talking about the Holy Spirit or focusing in a series of messages on the Holy Spirit, some may say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit, aren't we told that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ and not himself? So shouldn't we be glorifying Christ and not the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, in his relationship to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the eternal Son of God, yes, he glorifies Christ, not himself. But that doesn't mean that we are not to glorify the Holy Spirit himself in a study like this. Now, this morning, I want for us to consider the gospel, which is the instrument or means of the Spirit in the application of salvation to the sinner. I'll say that again. The gospel is the instrument or means of the Spirit in the application of salvation to the sinner. Now we know that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel as the primary or ordinary means to bring the elect to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure we would all agree with that statement. But what is the Spirit's role in the preaching of the gospel to the unbelieving sinner before he ever comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is presented in the good news? That is what we are after in this study. The first thing I want for us to look at is the Spirit's ministry to open the minds and hearts of sinners to hear the gospel, to heed the gospel, and to respond to the gospel by faith. The Spirit's work to open the minds and hearts of sinners to hear the gospel, to heed the gospel, and to respond to the gospel by faith. As the Spirit fulfilled a distinct role in the creation of the world, we read in Genesis chapter 1, so the Spirit fulfills a distinct role in recreation, in the recreation of sinners to become saints, to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of the new birth. The Lord Jesus Christ tells this to Nicodemus in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot what? Enter into the kingdom of God. Look how the Apostle Paul unfolds this same truth here in our text in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. We read these words again. In him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul writes that in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, speaking to these Gentile believers in Ephesus, it was understood by Nicodemus, we just spoke of, that salvation was only for who? Only for the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals to him that God so loved the world, Nicodemus, not only Jews, but Gentiles alike. So Paul, here in writing to the Ephesians, to the churches in Ephesus, which were mainly made up of Gentile believers, he says, you also, not only the Jews and the Jewish believers, but you also, even as Gentiles, after listening. This word for listening here is the same word we get for our English word acoustics. It means having heard or to hear with attention, to hear with the ear of the mind. It is to hear effectually so as to respond to what is heard. Oftentimes when I speak to my children and I give them instructions and I tell them to go and do something, I have them repeat back to me what I said. Oftentimes, many of you parents will understand that what you just said to them, in the plainest of terms, they heard none of what you said, or part of what you said, or misinterpreted what you said. So we explain to them so that they understand, so that they listen with the attention of the mind to effectually respond to the instructions that are given. Here Paul says to these Ephesian believers, after listening effectually to respond to what was heard, to hear and obey. Let me stop here for a moment here. This listening that Paul speaks of implies what? That the gospel, which he speaks of here, is good news that is to be spoken or proclaimed. You may have heard the quote that is very familiar, that is often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, preach the gospel and at all times, and use words if necessary, at all times and use words if necessary. St. Francis of Assisi explaining that our lives are what speak the most in regards to the gospel, and that the words are optional. But we know in terms of the gospel that the gospel is good news. It is a message to be announced, to be proclaimed, to be declared to people. Yes, they may see our lives as a testimony of the belief and understanding that we have in Christ, of the transformed life by the gospel of grace, but words are what must be spoken, and it is what is implied here in verse 13. In order to listen, you need to hear something. It explains the necessity of words. This doesn't mean you have to be in church on Sunday morning in order to hear the word preached. That's the only way of salvation for you to be saved. It means that the gospel must come forth in words, whether in audible words or in written words. A good tract, a booklet on the gospel that is handed to somebody, or us sitting down in conversations with people, but we must speak the gospel. And this is what happened in the experience of these believers here in Ephesus. In him, you also, after listening, what were they listening to? Paul tells us, to the message of truth. Literally, the words from the Greek read, the word of the truth. This is a synonym, as we'll see in just a moment, for the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul uses it in a similar fashion, explaining this message of truth, the gospel. Why is it called the message of truth? It's called that because it uncovers man's true condition and holds forth the only true way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are sinners born with a sinful nature, born with a sinful nature that proceeds, and from it proceeds sins, our own personal sins, our own transgressions and rebellion and disobedience against God. That is that bad news of the gospel, understanding our true condition before God. But it also includes the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself in his earthly ministry, in his life, in his death, in his burial and resurrection, in his work of redemption, he took upon himself the burden of our sin in our place. This is the message of truth. Who the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sinless, eternal Son of God, and the only Redeemer for mankind, the only Redeemer mediator between a holy God and sinful man. And it explains the events of this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did in his earthly ministry, in his sayings, in his teachings, in his promises, in his actions, in healing others, in performing miracles, showing forth or authenticating who he is as God in human flesh. This message of truth not only declares these facts and realities of the gospel, but it also speaks about the act of actually proclaiming this message of truth. Paul says it is called, this message of truth is called also the gospel of your salvation. It is the good news of salvation. Salvation from what? Now, many of us here, when I ask that question, the answer is obvious. But for many in our culture and in our day, when it comes to evangelical Christianity, when we talk about what are we saved from, well, we're saved from a bad marriage. We're saved from bad financial decisions. We're saved from bad health. Salvation is primarily from sin. Sickness of the soul. Salvation is from the judgment that we deserve for our sin against a holy God. The gospel of salvation then proclaims to us how we can be reconciled to this holy God to whom we have sinned against. And it is this message that is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is speaking of it is the power of salvation unto whom? To those who have received this truth, who have heard the truth, and what? Look what he says here in verse 13. The gospel of your salvation, having also believed. When we hold forth the gospel, when Paul and his ministry and his gospel ministry, when the other apostles held forth the gospel in their ministry to unbelieving sinners, they held forth the truths and realities of the person and work of Jesus Christ and then called and commanded men and women to believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul tells us here of these Gentile believers in Ephesus that they are the ones having also believed. This true faith in Christ is what he is speaking of. It is what the Ephesians possess. It is what, if you are a believer here today, what you possess. This faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. This word for believed here that Paul uses speaks of a believing that is definitive, that it is effective. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the result that you are now transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How did our Lord speak these words, this truth, in John 8, verse 32? And you will know the truth. And the truth will what? Make you free. You hear the truth. You understand the truth. You respond to the truth. And you are freed from all of those things which the gospel says of that bad news of your sinful nature, of your sin against God, which has now caused you to be fully deserving of his wrath and judgment. You are now freed from that. We know what happened shortly after that. We won't get into that. But we know what shortly happened after that when our Lord spoke those words, that the people, those unbelieving Jews who heard it, interpreted it as what? We have never been enslaved to anybody. You see how they did not receive that truth in faith. But Paul says of these Ephesian believers that this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. And I want to make clear just who will listen to the gospel. Can just anybody, at any point, at any time, by their own power, believe in the gospel? In John chapter 8, Jesus makes clear just who will listen, who will hear, who will heed the truth of the gospel. He says these words in John 8, verse 47. We are familiar with them in recent studies in John chapter 8 from Pastor Jim. Our Lord says, he who is of God, he who is born of God, born of his Spirit, born of his grace, he who is of God hears the words of God. You see the order there. We believe because we have been reborn. We have been born again. We are not born again because we believe, but as the evidence of the fact that we have been reborn. He who is of God hears the words of God, implying there that his very words were God's words, that he is speaking as God to the people. For this reason, he says, you, speaking to the unbelieving Jews, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You don't belong to him. He tells them there in that passage, you are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Your hearing was not mixed with faith. The Spirit here reminding us here that the Spirit is vital to saving faith, to believing and responding to the gospel. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. Just listen closely. Paul writes, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. When the word comes forth in precision, in accuracy of who Christ is, of what he has done, of what man must do to receive this truth in Jesus Christ, the salvation which comes through Christ, when it comes forth in that, then the Spirit works, is at work and operates in that dead sinner who is, we are told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, is blinded. Ears are shut, mind is closed, heart is hardened against the God who created him. What can man do? That's why Paul says we don't use any cunning schemes, any innovation when it comes to the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 2, and also in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of the gospel was to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and then knowing that the Spirit will work in the hearts of those who are sinners, who are those that are chosen by God to believe, and he will bring and birth them to new life. Gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Holy Spirit comes in connection with the preaching of the gospel to open the mind and heart up to the truth and claims of it. This changes our whole approach and outlook to evangelism, does it not? Evangelism, evangelistic methods and outreaches and things of that nature in our day and age are ones that if we can get enough music, if we can get enough entertainment, if we could work people up enough, then we can reach them with the gospel. Where Paul says here that it is the word. When the word of truth goes forth, the gospel of your salvation goes forth, that is where the Holy Spirit works and meets that sinner and gives new life to that sinner, causing them to believe. But moving on to our second point here, the gospel is not only the means of the Spirit to reach the mind and heart of the sinner, it is also the means of communicating the Holy Spirit to people. What do I mean by communicating the Holy Spirit to people? It is the means in which believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, his abiding presence and power. Turn with me, hold your place there in Ephesians chapter 1, and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read a few verses there before we look at our text here in Ephesians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 2. Paul writes, he's speaking here of his ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, proclaiming the truths of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the Corinthian believers, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God," referring to the Holy Spirit, "not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God." Verse 5. "Now that we are adequate," not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you just look down at verse 8, Paul refers to this ministry of the gospel as the ministry of the Spirit. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. What Paul was saying there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that he is connecting the preaching ministry of the gospel as the means in imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who receive the gospel and receive it with true and living faith. Paul refers to this as the ministry of the Spirit. The gospel goes forth, the Spirit works and is operating in the hearts of dead sinners, giving them new minds and new hearts to receive the gospel, and then he gives himself to each and every individual believer. Here's how Paul unfolds this same truth here in our text. Look with me again at verse 13. Just a second here, I lost my place. He says, "In him you also, after listening to the truth, to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," look at the words, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul says, "You were sealed." Were sealed. Pointing back to a past action. Again, another definitive and effective action that happened. They believed at that point when the gospel came forth to them. They believed in the gospel. What also happened at that time? What is Paul teaching the Ephesian believers there? What is he teaching us by extension? When we are given new life, when we are born of God, born from above, and given faith to believe in the message of the gospel, what happens at that very moment? Paul tells us But the action that is produced first and foremost by an outside power. It is not produced by anything that we do. It is produced by what God does. This can be translated from the Greek as this. At the time you believed, or upon believing, you were sealed by Christ. What does this say of this sealing? What does Paul refer to here as us being sealed? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, he said this, the only thing I want, he asked this rhetorical question to the Galatian believers there who were being deceived into a works-based mentality for salvation. He says to them, rhetorically, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer to that rhetorical question is that we receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. When Paul says that you were sealed, a seal in ancient times, in the times that Paul was writing, was not used in the sense that we often see portrayed, and you see a signet ring of a king, and he uses it to stamp a letter. But it doesn't speak necessarily of a stamp, but of attaching something to an article, attaching something to a document. It was used to signify what? A seal upon something was used to signify a few different things. One, it was used to signify ownership. Who that seal was from explains who that belonged to. That document that was sent, that seal that was attached, signified who and marked who it came from, whether it was a king or some other monarch. But it also signifies security in the sense of protection. We read about the day after Jesus died and they put him in a tomb. We remember Pilate, because of the word of the Jews telling them that his followers were always up to no good, up to mischief, which was a lie, used this as the reasoning to send Roman soldiers to guard the tomb, and they made sure that it was shut so that the disciples wouldn't steal the body. So they did what? They sealed it with a stone, implying protecting it from any tampering at all. The same is true when we seal a document. It is to show that this has not been tampered with. It is protected. Or it can guarantee authenticity of an article or a document, identifying the true character or authenticity of a document. We know here that Paul is not using this in a way referring to documents, but he's using it figuratively here of a person in the spiritual sense. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. When you are sealed with the Spirit, it signifies that you belong to something. It shows ownership of something, that you belong to God. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 6 verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Being sealed with the Spirit means that we now belong to God in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul tells us here in verse 13 that you were sealed in him, in Christ, in who he is, in what he has done in the redemption of sinners. You have been sealed in him with. At the very moment the sinner believes in him, he or she receives what? The Holy Spirit of promise. Paul writes. I believe in the King James Version, it uses the word after. But the way it's translated directly from the Greek, that idea of after gives us the wrong connotation of when the Spirit is given to believers. Whole theologies have been built upon that understanding that you are that you first believe, and then at some point in the future, you will receive the Holy Spirit. But the way Paul writes it here, he speaks specifically that when the sinner believes in the gospel, he is immediately sealed with the Spirit. He calls it the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise. Even the Holy Spirit, he writes. Of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying that his nature is holy. Hagios. In the Greek, speaks of his divine majesty and his moral purity and perfection. It is not just any spirit that you are sealed with. It is the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God himself. He is not only holy in himself, but he is the source of holiness for all believers. He is here also called what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. Or we can translate it as the promised Holy Spirit, the one promised in the Old Testament in passages like Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament and in the New, when the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in the upper room in John chapters 14 through 16 speaks about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the one who was given in fulfillment of these promises, who was first given to his disciples on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church that was meeting there. And then after the gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all those who believe. Paul says that this Holy Spirit is who believers are sealed with. You see the order here. The believers, sinners hear the gospel proclaimed to them, hear it with their ears. The Holy Spirit, unknown to the person witnessing to the gospel, to the unbelieving sinner, but preaching the truth of the gospel. And what is happening at that time is the Spirit is working spiritually in the mind and heart of that sinner, giving them new spiritual life to believe. Then they believe in the truth of the gospel. They put their trust and faith in Christ and what he has done for them in delivering them from their sin. And then at that moment, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, given the gift of the Holy Spirit. John Owen, Puritan, wrote these words about this sealing of the Holy Spirit, this presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers at the point of conversion. God's sealing of believers in his gracious communication of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit unto them, so as to enable them unto all the duties of their holy calling. Eternal life, salvation, is not only a momentary experience that happens one time where you come forward, where you believe, where you say a prayer, and then you go on living the rest of your life. Paul is telling us, if you truly believe the gospel and the Spirit is given to you, your life has now truly begun. But how are you to live the rest of your life now, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul tells us here, that the Holy Spirit is given to you to empower you, to enable you to live each day growing in your knowledge and understanding of Christ, serving Christ, all because of the Holy Spirit. John Owen goes on and writes, "The effects of this sealing are gracious operations of the Spirit in and upon believers, but the sealing itself is the communication of God's Spirit to them." We cannot take one step in the Christian life, let alone believe in the gospel, apart from the work of the Spirit. Nothing that we can do. And shame on us if we ever tell somebody to just do something, just go to church, just get baptized, just become a church member, just take the Lord's Supper, or as some say, just take the Mass. Go through these rites and rituals, and then you will be fine and accepted with God. Shame on any church, shame on any minister who says such words to unbelieving sinners. It is the gospel alone which is the power of God unto salvation, and it is that gospel presented in truth that the Holy Spirit will use to apply all of the redemption in Christ to that unbeliever. Anything other than that is a false gospel. Those are hard words to hear, especially for many of us who grew up in false religions. To come to the reality that everything that I was ever taught as a kid, everything that I put my life and invested in my life into, all of the hours of going through all the rites and rituals and motions, now you're telling me that it's all nothing? That's what Jesus told the Pharisees, did he not? Your traditions have invalidated everything that you believe in about God. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, he said. We must come to the end of ourselves, that no tradition, no religion, no good works can ever save us. The Holy Spirit alone, Jesus told Nicodemus, is the only way that you can be born again. You must be born again. For every believer here, immediately that should cause us to do what? Rejoice. If it wasn't for the Spirit's work and that person or that gospel presented to me, if it wasn't for the Spirit's work, I would be damned and doomed to perish in hell for all eternity. But God, the Holy Spirit, you see his love, you're beginning to see who he is. This third person of the triune Godhead, taking all of the redemption of Christ, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking everything that he accomplished in his finished work, and then saying, here, this belongs to you. Taking the sin from you, putting it upon Christ, and now you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ for all eternity. This sealing is permanent. It is a permanent sealing. It factors in all the sins of my past, all the sins that I'm committing presently, and all the sins that I will sin and commit. All paid for. The work of the Spirit, now what? Doing what in the believer's life? Sanctifying the believer. Conforming him, shaping him in more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The progress that you see in your Christian life, the things that you study in the Word of God that bring great joy to you, and you are reading it even though you've read it over hundreds of times and now you are seeing it for almost as it was for the first time, the Spirit is at work in that. He's using his Word, which he breathed out, and it is in written form now in our very possession. And we read it, we understand it, and we say, yes, this is what is missing from my life. This is where I'm failing, and I see the truth now. That's the Spirit at work in our lives. You see how we must depend upon the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 as we bring this to a close, and I'll give you a preview of what we will study in future studies. Look at verse 14. We see that a seal not only marked ownership and not only marked authenticity of who it belongs to, in this case, the believer belonging to God, it not only marks protection, security, stamped with the seal means we are protected permanently forever in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a seal also marked a destination. The destination of the document here of the believer. Look at verse 14. This Holy Spirit of promise, whom you are sealed with, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit has sealed the believer, providing, Paul says, the necessary down payment, is the word pledge there, erebon in the Greek. That first installment, the Holy Spirit is given to you as that first installment of what is to come. That you will reach that final destination as that document that was sealed, that attached seal was sent out, that it will get to that desired, intended destination. The same is true for every believer who is sealed with the Spirit. You are promised eternal glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Future. The one who is stamped or sealed with the Holy Spirit is promised future glory. That asks the question, we ask the question, what about now? We love the sound of knowing that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ by the sealing of the Spirit and look forward to that day of final redemption, but what about now? Are we just here waiting? Sitting on our hands until that final redemption? Paul tells us that the proof or fruit of this truth and reality of being sealed with the Spirit is found in what the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. These are the first fruits that are produced in the believer. This is what reveals to us the assurance of our salvation, that you have truly been born of the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit, is that you will produce the fruit of the Spirit Himself. He is the Holy Spirit. His nature is moral perfection. So what do you think that Holy Spirit's production in the life of a believer will be? Purity. Holiness. That begs the question now for every person in this room. Do you see the fruit of holiness, of moral purity in your life? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they undeniably will see God. But what about now? Do you see the marks of holiness? Do you see the marks of the Holy Spirit whom you are sealed with? Or do you show that you are owned by someone else? Are you owned by, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to those unbelieving Jews? You are not children of Abraham. You are children of who? Satan. Hard words, but truthful words to get them to understand their true nature. You don't belong to God. You belong still to Satan. When we don't see the production of and progression of holiness in our life, that should cause us to pause and ask ourselves a very serious question. Have I ever truly believed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have I ever been sealed and given the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because as I look at my life, all I see is a facade. I'm trying to be a religious person. I'm trying to do all the right things. But inward, I'm full of dead men's bones. I'm a whitewashed tomb. I am a hypocrite. So what is the word for you then, if that is you here today? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon what He has done. Look to Him in His redemption accomplished for sinners. His perfect life, living the life that you could never live. Dying the death in your place. Rising from the grave as proof of what He accomplished in His life. And now he is ascended into heaven at the right hand of God as the only Lord, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God's word tells us here that if you believe upon him at this very moment, you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be given eternal life, and you will be given the promise and pledge that down payment that one day, when you close your eyes in death, that you will be transported into eternal bliss. And one day, when your soul and your body are reunited together, you will spend an eternity without the presence of sin, fully redeemed, staring Christ in the face, beholding his glory forevermore. That is the promise of this seal of the Holy Spirit. Do you belong to God this morning? Have you been born again? Have you been born of his Spirit? Has God began a work of salvation in you? I'll finish with Paul, what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Just listen to the words and then we'll close in prayer. Paul writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." It cannot be said any more plainly. By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, you are not only justified, but you will be sanctified inevitably by the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is hard for our minds and hearts to grasp this. We cannot truly comprehend the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially the Holy Spirit in redemption. But yet we see, many of us this day, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of his work in our lives, not only giving us saving faith and repentance to turn from our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also he is the one enabling us, helping us each and every day. He is our advocate, our helper, our comforter, the one who walks with us, indwells us as we live out our Christian lives. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would work in the hearts of your people here, and that the Spirit, even now, this moment, in the preaching of the gospel, would seal sinners, giving the gift of himself to sinners, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and be guaranteed to see your face in eternal glory. We pray that your word would be glorified in the preaching of it this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.